Good morning. I'd like to welcome you all to our worship service here this morning. As you can see, we were due to have Scott McCollum this morning, and it's not that Scott has suddenly turned into John Kohler. There's been a pulpit swap, so we're glad to have John here this morning. It's always good to see him back in Kinross. Our announcements for this week are as follows. We'll have prayer time this evening at 7:10 as usual, followed on by the evening service at 7:30 when Scott will be here, God willing, to lead us in worship. This Friday, the 1st of November, is the Northern Presbytery CY weekend in Collybag, a Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that will last from Friday evening until next Lord's Day. And the speaker there, God willing, will be the Reverend Raymond Blair. Next week, things will happen as usual, God willing. The Sabbath school classes will be at 11 o'clock. Prayer time at 11:30 before the morning service at 12 noon. When God willing, the Reverend Blair McFarlane will be here to lead us in worship. Evening service next week at 7:30 will be led by the Reverend Ian Morrison. Looking a wee bit further on in the days to come, there'll be a Women's Fellowship missionary update and prayer meeting via Zoom on Thursday the 7th of November at 8 o'clock. There's no details on how to join that meeting on here, so I'm assuming those details will be coming next week. There's four ladies who'll be giving an update of their work. Mary McCollum will be giving an update on her work in South Africa, Ruth Peelham, Galway, Heather Little and Nantes in France, and Rachel Baracol in Seville in Spain. The date of the call for this presentation to Kenny Stevenson has been confirmed. On your announcement, she says it is likely to be Saturday the 9th of November. Since that was printed, it has been confirmed that it is the 9th of November, and that meeting will be at 2 o'clock. So that'll be Friday the 9th of November at 2 o'clock. Last week in our congregational meeting in here, it was proposed that I would speak for the elders. Harold, since that, has kindly offered that he would speak for the elders. Harold thought that if I was going to drive the minibus 2 hours to Fairview and then do the elders' speech and drive 2 hours back, that was too much for me to be doing. So he has agreed, well, he has actually offered to do the elders' speech. So I'd like to thank Harold for his kind offer, and I'm going to take him up on the offer. So Harold's going to be speaking for the elders that week or that day in Fairview. These are all the announcements, and I'd ask John now to lead us in worship.
Well, good morning or afternoon, folks. It's good to be with you. I hope you're not too disappointed not having Scott. You will get him this evening. Just a family circumstance this week meant that I was out of the study a lot of the week, and I asked your moderator if we could do a pulpit swap just to ease my workload, and he very kindly agreed, and I thank you for bearing with that also. Well, let's come and let's worship God. We read in from Acts chapter 2 for our call to worship. Peter has been preaching to the Jews at Pentecost, and they've asked him, what must they do? And Peter says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are as far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We'll be thinking this morning about the special place that children have within the church, that young people, that young adults have within the church as a household of faith, because the promise is not only to us as believers, but to our children also. Well, let's come and let's sing from Psalm 8 as we begin. Psalm 8. We sing the A version together. We sing it to tune 91. Here we're singing about man worshipping God. And look at stanza 2 of who is involved in singing the praise to God. From babies and young children's mouths, you have established praise. God has made the little ones to worship him just as much as he's made you and I as adults to worship him and to praise him. And what do we praise him for? Well, we're praising him for the salvation that he has procured through Jesus Christ. He's looked upon man in his sinful state, and he made Christ become a little lower, stanza 5, than the angels. He humbled himself. God Almighty became man, took flesh, lived and dwelt among us. But then after his death and resurrection, he was raised up to glory again and was given that crown of glory, stanza 5. And it was placed upon his head. And his lordship extends over all things. And so we're singing about Jesus. We're singing about what Jesus has done for us. That praise and that salvation that he's procured even for little ones and for you and for me. Let's stand and sing praise to God and then remain standing for prayer.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, your name is above every other name. Lord, there's no greater name found in heaven or in earth, Lord, that is done as you have done, that is as you are, O God. Lord, you're the one that displays your wisdom, your power, and your goodness across creation. That, Lord, when we open our eyes and we look out and around us, we see the spacious heavens declare that you exist and that your fingerprints, Lord, are found all over, Lord, everything that you have made. Lord God, we praise you not only for that work of creation that you've done, but Lord, we praise you all the more for the work of redemption that you have accomplished through your Son and that you've applied to us through your Holy Spirit. Lord God, we thank you that when we were in that lowest state of sin, when Adam was found in the garden hiding from you because he'd sinned and disobeyed that one command that you had given to him, Lord, you looked upon him in mercy and in grace. Lord, you had compassion upon him, and you gave him the promise of redemption through the seed of the woman. Lord God, we thank you that we read in the pages of Scripture of that great work coming to pass with the incarnation. As Paul describes it, the humiliation of Christ as he set aside the outward displays of glory and humbled himself to become man, to be subject to the law, humbled himself until death, to die on the cross. And we thank you that he did that for us, that he stood there as our surety and our substitute, that he, Lord, died in our place so that we wouldn't have to die that eternal death of separation from you and judgment for our sins forever. But he, Lord, did it for us so that we, as we profess faith in him, Lord, shall not die, but have everlasting life. Lord God, we thank you that you have done this work. And Lord, we thank you that we share in this work. And Lord God, we praise you that you include our children, Lord, to have a special place within the congregation, within the people, among the people of God, Lord, that they're covenant children, that they're not, Lord, outside it, excluded from the blessings and privileges, but Lord, they enjoy those because of our faith. And Lord God, we pray that you would apply the work of your Spirit to their hearts and lives, that they, Lord, would come and embrace it and receive it for themselves. Lord God, we think of even those that have gone out, Lord, Lord, young adults and older adults, Lord, that have cast off the faith. And Lord, have turned aside, Lord, we pray that you bring them back like the lost son. That, Lord, they would remember that in their father's house they were better off. That there was much, that was nothing lacking. And that, Lord, they would come and bow and confess their sins. Father, we come and we confess our sins because we know even in this state of grace we still sin and fall short of you. And so, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us for where our lips have harmed, where our lips have defamed. Lord, forgive us for those thoughts, Lord, those angry, murderous thoughts, as Christ teaches us, that we've harbored in our heart or in our mind, that we've had against others. And forgive us, Lord, for where our actions have not commended Christ, where, Lord, what we've done has dishonored you and not honored your name. And Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, and we want to turn to chapter 8. Page 200 in the Pew Bible. It's always special to have to go to my bookshelf and to lift down my New King James that I got in Sabbath school here back in 2003. And so it's always nice to have to get to use it again. So here we go. Let's read from Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. And here, Israel, the people of God, remember they're the church in the Old Testament. They're here and they're at worship. And we're going to notice all the different groups of people that are at this worship service. They're renewing their covenant, their commitment, their relationship with God, the obligations that God has set upon them and the promises that God makes to them. a bit like the covenant renewal that our church partook in a couple of years ago. And so we read Joshua chapter 8 from verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he, that's Joshua, read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the stranger who were living among them. Amen. Well, let's just keep our Bibles open in front of that. We just want to think for a little moment, boys and girls, about who's to come to church. Who's welcome at church? And we've just read about a church service that happened years and years ago in the Old Testament. And we want to compare it to what's to happen in our own day, because that's where we learn who's to come to church. It's not about our ideas, it's what God wants. And look, we've just read here what's happened. They were offering sacrifices, and that's because Jesus hadn't come yet. And we're told in verse 33 who all assembles there. And we'll jump down to verse 35 also in a minute. But look, there's the elders there and the officers and the judges and the priests and the Levites. They were the leaders in the church. They're all present and they're involved in this service alongside Joshua. And then look at the bottom there in verse 35. Who else is there? Well, the woman, the little ones, and the strangers. It wasn't just the men that went to church. It wasn't just the men and the wives, their wives that went to church. The little ones are there also. And now this word, we'll look at it a little bit more detail when we come to it in the New Testament later. It's a word that describes the youngest of children, the one that is only a few days old, right up to when they became adults at the age of 12. And so, children, it's great to see you in church. Young people, it's great to have you in church as well, because this is where you're to be. This is your place. Church is for you. Very often, our world tells us that church isn't for you. Sadly, some of our churches say, church isn't for our young people or our children. But here, God's word sets us the example that church is a place for our little ones, and it should delight us to see them at church. Parents, keep bringing them to church. Let's pray that our children, our grandchildren, the children in this community and their parents would be brought to church also. Church is for you, little ones. Well, let's come and let's sing it together. Again, we sing this time from Psalm 127. Psalm 127. And here we'll sing about children and the joy that they are to the family. And that joy should be replicated in the church. That we should be see them as a gift given to us by the Lord. Stanza 3. Now sons are from the Lord a gift.
The womb's fruit, his reward. The sons of youth are arrows are for strong man's hand prepared. Oh, happy is the man who has his quiver filled with those. They in the gate will not be shamed when speaking with his foes. Children, both boys and girls, they're a blessing. They're a gift that the Lord has given to us. And so we get returned thanks and praise for those ones that he gives to us. And of course, we see the spiritual significance also. We've been brought into the household of God, haven't we? We're like God's little children. And it's we are gifted his salvation. So we sing Psalm 127. We sing it to tune 87. Let's stand and sing praise to God. Let's remain standing as we pray. Father in heaven, we come before you again and we thank you, Lord, for the little ones that are in this congregation presently. Lord God, we return thanks for the little ones that have passed through the congregation, Lord, and are now young people and young adults, Lord, who have left maybe and went and established their own homes and families elsewhere, Lord. We thank you for those that have remained in the congregation too, and Lord, we do pray again for those that have departed, Lord, and have departed from you, that like Esau have went out, or like Cain have went out from the presence of the Lord. Lord, do bring them back. But Lord, we thank you for the little ones here presently. We thank you for our young people in this congregation. And Lord, we recognize that they are your gracious gift to us. Lord God, you're the one that has given their little lives. Lord, you've birthed them into this world, Lord. You're the one that gives them the health and the strength, and we watch their development, Lord, as you bless them and bring them through each and every stage of that. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray for them in their education. Lord, we pray that wherever that place of education be, in the home, Lord, or in the public schools, we pray, Lord, that you would watch over them. Lord, we pray that you would help them as they learn and as they learn about the world around them. And Lord, we pray that you would help them in their development, that they would, Lord, grow in knowledge and understanding. Lord, we pray for the Sabbath school classes that they get to receive, the Bible class that takes place in church as well. We pray that the young people and the children would come to embrace these promises, Lord, the truths that are found in Scripture that have been taught to them from a young age, Lord. We pray that they would come to believe them for themselves, to trust in Christ as their Savior. Lord, we pray for their parents. Lord, we pray that as they move through the different stages of life and their development, Lord, and the new challenges that they traverse, we pray that you give them grace. We pray that you give them wisdom. We pray that, Lord, you give them understanding. We pray that you would guide them according to your word. We pray that you give them peace, Lord, knowing that you're watching over their little ones. And we pray that, Lord, they would commit everything to you in prayer. We pray that they be faithful to the promises that they made at their children's baptisms, Lord, to seek them to know Jesus as their Savior, to teach them, Lord, his ways, to rule their households well, Lord, to commend to them Christ, that holy and circumspect life. Lord God, we pray that you would be with our little ones. Lord God, we pray that you fulfill your covenant promises. Lord, we pray for the vacancy at this time. We do give thanks that you've helped this congregation come to make out this call to Mr. Stevenson. And we pray, Lord, that for those who will prepare to speak on behalf of the congregation, Lord, from the various aspects of congregational life, we pray that you'd help them in that. We pray that you'd help them as they prepare. We pray that you'd give them clarity of thought and precision in word. And we pray that they would have calm nerves that day as they speak. We pray that you give the congregation traveling mercies. And Lord, we most of all pray for Kenny. Lord, we pray that you'd be with him as he has to balance up these three calls that he's received. We pray that you'd give him your wisdom. Lord, we pray that you'd give him understanding of your will. We pray that you'd direct him through your word, through providence, Lord, through the sound counsel in his life also. And Lord, we pray that your will would be done. And we pray that this congregation would be embracive and accepting of your will, whatever it be. Lord God, we pray for those who are ill in the congregation. We pray for those who are weakened by the aging of the body. Lord, we pray for those who are waiting for procedures and checkups and results and operations. We pray that you would be with them, that they would know your nearness to them and your comfort around them, that they would know, Lord, the presence of you through the prayers of the people. And Lord God, we pray that they would know your peace. And Lord, we pray for patience. And we pray, Lord, that they would, Lord, receive the treatment and they would recover according to your will in your appointed times too. Father, we pray for our study of the word now. We need receptive ears. And so, Lord, open our ears to hear. Lord, give sight to our eyes, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's continue to worship God as we give to him our tithes and offerings. Let's turn our Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Page 893 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 10, and we want to read from verse 13. Verse 13. Then they brought little children to him, that he, that is Jesus, might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Amen. What place do children have in the church? Is church for them? Are they strangers in it or members of it? Let's bring it even more closer to home. What about the children of believers? As we profess faith in Jesus Christ, what place do our children have in the church? Do they have any privilege, any value, any claim on the church? Are they no different than the unbeliever? No more than an outsider until their salvation, excluded from privileges and blessings and opportunities? Well, I hope that by the fact that I've already addressed the children and what we've talked about to the children about from Joshua 8, that gives some clue as to the answer we're going to find in this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' day, just as in our own day, there were unbiblical views circulating about the place of children in the church. We read of that example in Mark 10 there, and please do keep your Bibles open at that passage as we consider it. On this occasion in Mark 10, the disciples are found rebuking the parents, turning them and their children away from Jesus. And Jesus comes and he corrects his disciples' erroneous view of the place of children. Look at what he commands them in verse 14. When he saw it, we're told he's greatly displeased, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." We want to consider this morning bringing our children to Jesus. That's what is at the center of this passage. Whether that be our own children, maybe you're at the stage where you have grandchildren now, whether it be the children in congregation where we become those spiritual and adoptive aunts and uncles and granny and grandas, or whether it's the children in our community, how do we bring them to Jesus? Jesus tells us here, let the little children come to me. And so as we consider this passage this morning, we want to note three matters concerning bringing our children to Jesus. Let's note firstly, the parents' actions. The parents' actions. Here in verse 13, we're told exactly what these parents were doing. Then they brought little children to him. Now, what age were these children? Well, given that these people were having to bring their children with to Jesus, they must have been young enough to need a little bit of supervision. I was always struck when we used to live in Carrickfergus, and we lived in a housing estate, and you had these children of all ages just roaming the streets at night. Obviously, the parents thought that our community was very safe, but they're running about the place without parental supervision. But here in our passage, we see there's adults bringing little children to Jesus. When we look at how this word is used in Scripture, we're given some clues as to how old these children might have been. It's used for children as young as 8 days old, right up to children at least the age of 7, maybe beyond that to the age of 11. And the reason we can say that is because this word is used of Jesus when he was circumcised. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that Mary brought the child so that he would be circumcised. And Jesus was circumcised at the age of 8 days old. And then in Matthew's gospel, the same word is used of Jesus once again. Remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then the king had been trying to kill, and so he said that he was going to kill all the children, all the boys aged 2. And so Mary and Joseph are described of fleeing with the child down into Egypt. And then we read later on of the child then coming back up from Egypt again. And we estimate that, well, he was at least 2 when he went down to Egypt, and he was probably about 7 when he came back up again. And so we see that these parents are bringing children of a range of ages to Jesus. And so the lesson I think we're to learn from this opening statement in Mark's Gospel of chapter verse 13 is their children are never too young to be brought to Jesus. They're never too young to be brought to Jesus. The church today, the evangelical church of our world, has this idea that children are too young to sit through worship, or their absence can be excused till they're a certain age. Parts of the confessing church won't bring them out until they can sit nice and quietly, and there's not a peep out of them. It's all right. We should have an acceptable noise level with children in church. They're going to make a little bit of noise, the same way we make a little bit of noise when we open the sweetie wrappers or we drop a book in church. It's okay. But we should never, like some parts of the church, be sending them out and saying, go into that room while we worship in here, where you're excluded from the presence of God. Our children should be present with us here as we meet God face to face. Because that's the example that we see in Scripture. Never do we find children being separated from the worshiping community of God to worship by themselves over here. Think about what we thought about there in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua reads the blessings and the curses of the law. And if you want to read those this afternoon, turn to Deuteronomy 28, 29, maybe into 30 as well. And those are long chapters of blessing after blessing and curse after curse. It's lengthy. And Joshua read it all to the people of Israel. And who was present as he read it all? The little children in worship. And then in our own passage here, as we look here in the New Testament, the practice hasn't changed. There's been an influence of culture which has caused the disciples to turn them away, and we'll think about that in our second point. But here, Jesus reasserts that children are to be present, that they're to be there among him, that they're to be brought to him. Through that statement, they brought little children to him. And so I think the scene that we're to imagine here in this opening in verse 13 is children of all ages coming to Jesus. Babes in their mother's arms, swaddled up, maybe making that little cry as they travel along the road and be handed over to Jesus. Toddlers being led by their father's hand to Jesus. And then the older children following beside their parents as they go to Jesus. Our children are never too young to be brought to Jesus. Mark writes, verse 13, they were bringing little children to Jesus. And in this statement, Mark also conveys to us the frequency of their action. These parents were continually bringing their children to Jesus. There were parents always bringing their children to Jesus. And so I think the scene that we're to have here through this verb that Mark uses is that wherever Jesus went, children were brought by their parents to Jesus. Remember when we read in the Gospels of when he goes into a town and all these different people of all these different ailments flock to Jesus to meet him. Well, I think the other image that we're to have complementing that is of parents bringing their children. Wherever Jesus went, there were parents there bringing their children to Jesus. But then also these parents kept coming back. They didn't say, well, last time he was in Galilee and in Bethlehem, we saw him and we'll not bring our kids this time. No, the word that Mark uses here conveys the idea that these parents kept bringing them back. They returned time after time, again and again, they brought their children to Jesus to sit at his feet, to hear his instruction, to listen about the kingdom of God that was at hand. And this wasn't a special service specific to them. You think of where we read about the 5,000 and he feeds the 5,000. He gets the man to sit down, and then we're told at the end of that narrative that he read 5,000 and that it didn't include the women and children who were there. And so even at that day when Jesus had preached all day to these people, this great congregation of people, the children were present being taught to. And so shouldn't their practice be ours? What Christ commends these parents for doing and seeks to defend that they can do, shouldn't that be us too? We don't bring our children just once when they're born and they get baptized at church. We're to do it continually. We do it daily as we pray for them and as we instruct them in the things of God. And we'll think about that in a little bit more detail later. We do it weekly as we bring them to church on the Lord's Day. By these means, we continually bring our children to Jesus. So we're looking here at the parents' act. They bring their children to Jesus. They're children of any age, and they keep bringing them to Jesus. But why were these parents bringing their children to Jesus? Parents, I'm a parent myself. Our kids are with their grandparents this weekend. It gives us a wee weekend off. But it's busy, isn't it? It's really full on, and I don't think we're to imagine that it was any different in Jesus' day. And so why were these parents going to all this effort? Why in the midst of their busy lives were they making sure that they had time and they expended the energy to bring their little ones to Jesus? Gathering up the clan and getting out the door and walking as they had to in those days to find Jesus where he was. Well, it was because these parents were convinced that without Jesus, their little ones would perish. I think we're to believe here that these parents were believers. Why else would they be bringing their children to Jesus for him to bless them, to touch him, as we'll think about in a little moment, to let him take them up, verse 16, in his arms and lay his hands on them and pray for them? If they weren't believers, they wouldn't have been doing any of these things. They would have seen no value in this. But yet, these parents do see worth in it because they recognize and understand their child's spiritual condition. They know that their children weren't born neutral into this world where they could do either good or bad. They had to choose and then they would fall into a state of sin. They knew that they were born and conceived in sin, as the psalmist says. And that their little hearts were hard to God and rebellious until God entered their hearts. And so they brought them to the one who could save them. These parents saw nothing as more important in their little ones' lives than their child's eternal destiny. But look at also what Mark tells us in this verse, verse 13. He tells us that they brought them that he might touch them. And the wording there is referring to blessing or prayer for the children. But just Mark is quite often uses this word touch, that Jesus stretched out his hand and he touches. If you flick back to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 and verse 41, we read there, "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" When Jesus touched the leopard was made clean. When Jesus touched the one that was blind, they could now see in Mark chapter 8. The deaf could hear, Mark chapter 7. And we actually get a really interesting comment. I only picked it up this morning. Mark chapter 6, if you flick through to there, verse 56, where we're given this summary statement of Jesus' travels around the place. We're told wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid their sick in the marketplace and begged him that he might touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. And don't you remember the event where the woman with the internal bleeding? Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house and she stretches out and she touches Jesus' garment and he senses the power going out from him and she's healed instantly. Or the widow's son, as the procession passes by, Jesus reaches out and he touches the boy and he brings the boy back to life again. Such was the power of Jesus' touch that when he stretched out and he touched people, they were healed, they were cured, they were brought to life again. And these parents realized that their children needed the touch of God, needed that work in their hearts and lives. They needed Jesus, and it was only Jesus, because he was Almighty God with the power of God, could effect that change in their little ones' lives. And so they brought their little ones to the one who could touch and effect change. And so when Jesus did, as we read there, lift them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed him, I think he's visualizing there what is happening invisibly in their hearts. It's the tangible action of God's blessing being bestowed on people. And isn't that what we see in the Old Testament when the priests at their ordination, their hands were laid upon them. And we do it today when it's the ordination of elders and in the church. God is working in them. And so Jesus, as he touched these children, he was pronouncing, we're told, a blessing. He blessed them, verse 16. He was pronouncing God's favor upon these little ones. He was declaring the Father's ownership of them, that I am a God to you and to your children. He embraced them. He blessed them. Jesus was enacting here the spiritual realities which was taking place in their hearts, or that which needed to take place in their hearts. Parents were bringing their children to Jesus, not only because they saw that their children needed changed, and not only because they depended on Christ to bring that change, but also because they believed in God's promises. These were Jews. Jews that had been told since they were knee-high, back in the days of Abraham, when the sign of the covenant had been given, that the covenant is for you and to your children. And they realized that the children of believers had that special place in the church, that they had a status, that they enjoyed privileges, that opportunities were afforded to them that the unbelievers' child or children don't have. And so these parents were professing Christians. And their action here of bringing their children to Jesus was an act of faith. As they brought their children, they expressed their faith in God's covenant promises, just like we do when we bring our children to God and baptize them. Think back to a couple of weeks ago, Hurricane Milton. It was all over our news, or the world news at least. And if you followed it, any of it, you would have seen of how there was various public figures that were attempting to convince the residents of Florida of the seriousness and the gravity of this hurricane. They wanted people to batter down the hatches, as we would say, to evacuate if they needed to in particular areas. And so over the news, the American news, there was these local officials, the chief of police, the state's governor, even the president of the United States were doing televised communication to the people of Florida to persuade them of the potential danger, of the risk of destruction that could come, of the threat of life that Hurricane Milton posed. These state figures wanted everyone to believe their word. They wanted them to heed the evidence that they had measured through the Met Office. They wanted them to act in the light of the advice that they were giving. We'll only bring our children to Jesus when we're convinced it's their greatest need. It was only as those who listened to the advice of those public figures and were convinced by it that they did something about it. And until the point in time where we're fully persuaded that without Jesus our children will perish, we'll fail to bring them. Not that we'll lead them to salvation. We can't do that. That's not our job. But we'll have acted faithfully as parents to teach them the things of God, to set it before them, to impress upon them their own need of salvation. And then it's their choice of what they do. We won't truly bring our children to Jesus till we're convinced they need Jesus, lest they die. That's our longest point, and I realize it is very lengthy. We've been considering there the parents' actions, but that's the most important thing here for us to understand what we are to do as parents or grandparents or as spiritual parents in the church or to the children around us in the community. But then we're met, secondly, by the disciples' attitude. The disciples' attitude. When our family holidays in Fermanagh, there's a lovely farm shop that does Jersey ice cream. They milk and they produce their own ice cream. It's really good. I'd recommend it if you're down that direction. And anyway, last summer we decided that we'd go one day. It was beautiful sunshine. And we went in, we bought our ice cream. We had the boys with us. And it was probably one of them, it was their first time, or they were just getting onto the ice cream and loving this idea, a new reality. But anyway, we were there and we picked a spot outside under this lovely tree, bit of shade to sit and enjoy our ice cream. We sat down the lawn, and no sooner had we sat down that this dog was right up in my face. And you can imagine what it was trying to do. It was trying to lick my ice cream, and I wasn't willing to share it with them. So anyway, this dog, no matter what I tried to gently do to encourage it to go away, it was still there. It was still trying to lick my ice cream, and you'd move round, and it would move round with you, and it was just trying to get in there. And it sort of spoilt the occasion, so it did, as we were enjoying this lovely sunshine, the lovely view, the lovely ice cream. And that's something of what the scene that Mark paints us here. He paints us this beautiful scene of these little children being brought to Jesus. But then there's the but that comes in the sentence. His disciples come and spoil it by rebuking the children. You can imagine it. Jesus is sitting there, there's the crowd around him, there's the constant hum of conversation and children laughing and the babble of the little ones that can't quite speak. And it's a beautiful, endearing scene that we see here, or we read of here in verse 13. But then comes the fly in the ointment. These disciples rebuke the parents for their actions. They put the damper on things. The 12 were unimpressed, utterly unimpressed. They strongly object here to the parents' actions. Maybe it began with those disapproving glares as they watched things unfold, and they looked at the parents and tried to give them a bit of a scowl to see if they'd get the message. And then it maybe followed on to these parents or these disciples looking at each other being like, come on, you do it. And then they've had enough, and they intervene here and they reveal their attitudes by their actions, don't they? We see what they were thinking internally by what they do externally. The problem was, their attitudes were not those of Christ. They were being guided by the culture around them. Sadly, in that day, even within Israel, children had little standing in society. That wasn't the way God had meant the things to be. There had been a decline in the truth of Scripture since the day when it had been revealed to them. But now children had less worth, less value than men in society. And just like women in that day, your value was measured by your connection to males. And so isn't that why we often see God stressing in the Old Testament, look out for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner? Because the inclination of the nations surrounding Israel was to treat them with less respect, with less value. And children in the pecking order were a rung below women and just above the social rejects and the misfits. It wasn't the custom in that day for a rabbi. Jesus was a rabbi. Remember, we read that in the Gospels, rabbi, teacher. It wasn't the custom for rabbis to spend time with children. It was seen to be a waste of his precious time and his resources and his skills, and he was a class above them. Why would he be burdened and distracted by them? One commentator sums up the Jewish mentality like this. Childhood was an unavoidable necessity between birth and adulthood. What a compliment. And these disciples are totally unimpressed. They maybe were reasoning, Jesus is so busy. Look at all these adults that need his help. We need to get to the next town. It's getting dark. He's had a long day. Why are we bringing these children to him? And yet, things haven't changed in our own day. Sure they haven't. Look at our society, who sees little worth in children. That's why they murder them in the womb. Make it more appealing for couples not to have them. Give incentives to women to pursue career advancement instead of bearing them. Our society considers that children are a nuisance to raise, and so will fund programs where you can farm them out and employ someone else to raise your child for you. And the commentator's assessment of the Jewish day, of Jesus' day, rings true in our own. They're an unavoidable necessity between birth and adulthood. And just like the disciples' mentality was influenced by the culture of their day, we too in the church can be framed by our culture. The Christian can claim, children, they enjoy my enjoyment of worship. They're disruptive. They're a distraction. They hinder my time with God. Parents can reason. And don't worry, the thoughts cross my mind at times as well. It would be so much easier for us to keep them at home. Or it'd be simpler for us to just take them out of church. Or it'd be better for us to provide an alternative in another room for them during worship. Others suggest that children are too young to be in worship. That it's beyond them, that they won't get anything, not a dot or tittle from it. That we're asking too much of them to be in worship. But aren't we thinking just like the disciples? Aren't we acting just like the culture in our own day? Surely we're turning them back from Jesus when we say or think such things. Because as we come to think about now, lastly, we see the Savior's response. The Savior's response, and he's responding to what the disciples have just been doing here. The kids in the schools local to us in Drumbog have just had their parent-teacher interviews. I don't know if that's been the case here where you've had to go in and see the teacher or speak to them on the phone. And the teachers are wanting to update them on how the little Jimmy's getting on in school and how well they're doing in class. And here Jesus gives a report back to his disciples of how bad they're doing and their actions towards these parents. We're told when Jesus saw it, when he witnessed what was happening, what his disciples were doing, he was greatly displeased. He had this righteous and holy displeasure and anger. Here he is training these men, these disciples, to be the leaders in the church, and they are misrepresenting the character of God, that God's too busy for little ones. And they're distorting the essence of the kingdom by saying, children, you're not welcomed here. Go home with your parents. Don't come to Jesus. And they were perverting the grace of God by saying, you're too young to be saved from your sins. Come back when you're an adult. And Jesus won't have it. Because he comes here to the defense of the weak and the vulnerable and the helpless. And aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful for this passage in Scripture that reminds us and reasserts the place our children have in worship? In the house of hold of God, in church. He says, verse 14, let the little children come to me. And so if Jesus tells us to bring our children to him, how do we do that? Well, I mentioned earlier, we do it through daily prayer. If you read Job chapter 2 this afternoon, you'll find that Job prayed daily for his children. He offered sacrifices in case they'd sinned. He got up and he prayed for them. He was bringing everything to God in prayer on their behalf. And that's what we're to do as parents, as grandparents, as spiritual parents within the church. We're to pray for the little ones. That's what we promise at their baptism. That's what the congregation promises at a child's baptism. When they don't have the words or all the vocabulary or complete understanding, we're to pray for our little ones. And then when they can talk,
We bring them to Jesus as we teach them to pray. Those simple prayers of thank you, God, for this or that, or sorry, God, for this particular thing. And it's those little prayers that then guides them along that journey so that then they grow and they mature so that they are able to articulate and pray longer prayers, fuller and deeper prayers in the years to come. We do it as we train them up family worship, how to pray, or in their personal devotions. And then when our little ones aren't so little and they leave home, we continue to pray for them. We pray even for those that won't even pray themselves to God, praying that the Lord would bring them back to him. So we do it through daily prayer. And then we do it through daily instruction. That formal time when we sit around the table and we read a kid's Bible storybook to them and explain it to them. Or just the informal conversation when we're in the car. Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 6, talks about when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. There's going to be, the bracketing of our day is to be that we bring our children to Jesus as we teach them the things of God. So that's formal instruction and informal. And then we do it weekly in worship. And it's lovely to see the little ones here with us, the older ones as well. All our preparation during the week is to be leading up to them being face to face to God in worship. Because it's in worship, it's in this room as we worship God together that they learn how to worship God, that they witness us worshiping God, so that they know how to do it themselves. Jesus tells us, let the little children come to me. And if we look at our lives, we probably feel. We feel as parents. We feel as church members to pray and to have a commendable example to the children around us. We maybe neglect the children in our community of how to bring them to Jesus. But in Christ, there's always forgiveness as we confess our sins and we reform the actions in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us today, let the little children come to me. Amen. As we're able, let's stand before God and pray. Almighty God, we return thanks once again for this little passage of Scripture. So simple, so short, even so familiar to us, Lord. And yet there's depth and there's breadth to it, Lord. There's encouragement. And Lord, we're so thankful that our children can come to church, that they can come to you, that we're to bring them to you, that you command us to bring them to you. And Lord, full of so much challenge as well, do not forbid them. Do not hinder them. Don't be a stumbling block to them. And Lord, we do confess our failure. We confess, Lord, where we act like the disciples and we rebuke them. And Lord, we need your grace. We need your wisdom to know how to do it at each stage of life that we find them in. Lord, we need you to work in those ones, in all their hearts, Lord, to touch them. And Lord, we think of particularly how the ones that have flown the nest and left our homes, Lord, that need brought back. Please, Lord, do it by your grace. Touch them, that, Lord, their hearts would be changed, that life would come where there's only death. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as we close. We sing from Psalm 128. Psalm 128, and we sing it to tune 252. And here we sing of the various blessings that there are for the family. These are the blessings that our children grew up among. These are the privileges that you enjoy, young people, at this time. But they'll only be yours forever as you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you walk in his way. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 128.
People of God, lift up your heads and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.